verses in this last section before the remarks. And then after he reads, we'll just kind of set what we want to gain from this section and trust the Lord to lead us to that end.
Our reading, number 3, first verse is in Romans 15 and verse 33. Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. And then in 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And in Hebrews chapter 13,
20 and 20. Just add 21 to it. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21.
Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then in Thessalonians chapter 5, find it here. Thessalonians 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then back again in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
What we've read together is all of the references in the New Testament, most of the references, of the expression, the God of peace. We want to handle them in the four sections that are listed. The first three emphasize the God of peace and his presence with us. And that's a wonderful thing. We sort of touched on it a little bit in the last session, and it sort of dovetails right along into it if you even start from the passage in Philippians 4 where he talks about garrison the mind and focusing the mind and thinking on things that are lovely and of good report. And he says, and the God of peace is going to garrison your mind. And so it's about his presence that we want to focus on in the first three mentions of the God of peace. And then we look at in the verse in Hebrews, he is preparing that which is pleasing in his sight. that which he wants to produce in us. And then 1 Thessalonians, this complete sanctification that is going to be a work that he's done. And in the last one, it's the complete victory over the enemy. We talked about a little bit how the enemy wants to rob us of the enjoyment of the position and the place. Mm-hmm. And the present reality, here we get this comforting expression, very soon the God of peace is going to crush under your feet for the believers to just take hold and appreciate the God to whom we've been brought. And so this is an expression of the God of peace, and each has their own emphasis. The first three, his presence, and we can spend some time on that, his work in preserving and preparing what is pleasing to himself, complete sanctification and complete victory.
Revelation that we have in the New Testament, that the Spirit of God write to us concerning these titles of God. We have before us the God of peace. But there are other ones also, just mentioning them in passing without mentioning reference, that kind of really just warm our hearts in regard to that God that we have a relationship with. He's the God of glory. He is the God of patience. He is the God of hope. He is the God of peace. He is the God of comfort. He is the God of love and peace. He is the God of all grace. You know, seven of them, that every one of them, just again, as we realize who is that God we deal with, he's not that abstract that's living up there, that we have no relationship with us. He is, and in every area that we need, he is a God of. If it's a matter of glory, if it's a matter of patience, if it's a matter of peace, if it's a matter of grace, if it's a matter of comfort, he is the author and the source of it all.
Mark, earlier today you brought our thoughts to that point where it says in Corinthians that he is not the God is not the author of confusion but of peace. And sometimes we misinterpret that and we say he is not a God of confusion but the God of order. And if you would picture a room, let's say picture the cafeteria, and it's a place of order. What kind of cafeteria maybe was that? Maybe that's the military cafeteria, right? There's order. There's structure. You don't deviate from the order. And so, therefore, nobody's, you know, throwing food. It's not a chaotic place. It's a place of order. And that might look attractive, but if it's a place of peace, there's also no chaos, but it's a much different atmosphere, right? It's not that he's the God of order, it's that he's the God of peace. And to the casual observer, they might look the same, but it's an entirely different atmosphere in our hearts to think that he is, if we think of him as a God of order, we may be like the unprofitable servant who said, well, you're a very stern taskmaster. I didn't want to make a mistake. I didn't want to trade with the money that you left and do something wrong. So I just hid it. I didn't do anything. But that's not who God is. He's the God of peace. And it also brings, it removes chaos as well, but with a much more gentle sense of who this God is that we serve. And so when it talks about the God of peace being with us, it's not just that he's the God of peace, but that he's the God of peace with us. There's a presence of his peace with us.
Few times we referred earlier in our study, for example, Peter's epistle and we have been brought to God. We cannot be brought to anything, anyone higher, greater than this. It's the ultimate end. And it's the God of peace, or it is the peace of God. No, well, the God of peace is what we're considering. He is the originator. It flows from him. Can you imagine that there'd be anything disturbing the eternal throne of the Godhead, the King of Kings, the only, the omnipotent, dwelling in a light that none can approach, according to 1 Timothy 6. And such a one is the one that we can address. No eye has seen him, nor can see, but we know him. He has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. So this person, if I may speak that way, that the God of peace, again, we cannot rise above it, but he in grace has looked down. And through Christ, we mentioned that earlier, Colossians, the God revealed the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can we just conceive of that? The Lord said to Philip, so long you've been with us, and yet thou hasn't known me, Philip. He that sees me sees the Father. And so he came here revealing that. And I'd like to just now touch a little on verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4. We've come to the end of verse 7, and let's now just apply that, say, we've learned, we've spoken about what that is, what we need to do. But again, God never has in mind to leave our mind blank, as it were. And he says, we cast all these cares upon him, and now our mind is empty. Well, I guess, what is it, meditation, that, you know, they practice to have your mind empty, you know, just to sit, meditate of nothing, let everything go out of your mind, not realizing that there's no such a thing, but simply giving opportunity for the devil to come in and fill the mind. But here, he has something for us. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now you notice we're even responsible for our thoughts, our thought world. If Isaiah, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. I have found myself in wanting to apply that. You know, there's a truth to that. I'm not really trusting the Lord. There's not that full confidence. And I have to get myself back to it, as it were. You know, he gives an answer, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, but whose mind is stayed on thee. Why hasn't my mind stayed on him? Because I haven't trusted him sufficiently. And so I've allowed other things to come in. And you can, as it were, call yourself back to that. You know, it's good sometimes to talk to yourself and just to, as it were, drive the enemy away. And just, this is what God says. I will keep you in perfect peace. Now, Lord, help me to keep my mind. Keep it. preserved. He is able, Judges tells us, Jude tells us, he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy to the only true God. And then it goes on, through Jesus Christ, to him be glory, power, majesty. So this is the privilege that we have, and this is the practical exhortation for us to have our minds filled with these things so that there's no empty space.
Yeah, the good things, that's the point here, the pure and the lovely things. I remember something Mr. Darby said in one of his books, I've forgotten what volume it is, but that the secret of peace within and power without for the believer is to be only and always occupied with the good.
Yeah.
Right? And so we're living in a world where there's not a lot good. And, you know, used to read the newspaper to get all the news, and now you get notifications and all the headlines and everything, and it's, none of it's good, right? So to have our mind, and that's an exercise to do this, right? We can be passive and just let everything, or, you know, on the one hand, verse 7, to have our minds garrisoned, right, from anxiety, but on the positive, to be positively occupied with the pure, the lovely, the good, i.e., you know, with the things of the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with his word. That's where it is. But isn't that a lovely expression, that term for God, the God of peace in such a world as this? That he's a God of peace, because when you look in the world, it's anything but, right? And I was struck once with the in Revelation 4, where when John was caught up to heaven, you know, after the churches, and before he sees the curtain pulled back to see all the things that are going to come upon the earth before the peace in the world can be established, you know, the Lord has to clear the field of all iniquity and all that which offends, so the judgment must come. But the first thing that John sees when he's caught up, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne, right? It's the God of peace, right? And someone has said earlier, that throne, God is not worried. He's not nervous. He's not pacing. The throne is not, you know, shaking.
He's sitting.
Right? He's, you know, of what's going to come, right, upon the world. He's the God of peace. And that's where our hearts have to be. And that's a challenge, you know, because we have the flesh in us, and as we see, and we'll come to chapter 16, verse 20, the enemy is still active, but he will shortly be put down in power by the Lord Jesus. But these, so there is that element that in us and around us that would draw us away from that place of peace. So there has to be that exercise, active, you know, to have our minds occupied with that which is good.
To Brother Jake's point about the empty space, I think it's instructive to see that the vessels of purification in, I think it's Numbers 19, the vessels that were uncovered were unclean. It's only the vessels that were covered that could be clean. And I think that there's an application here for us in taking these verses that are here in Philippians, particularly verse 8, those things that we've already mentioned. But then the result of that, verse 9 is the result of verse 8. And so when there's the purification of my own mind and I'm occupied with those things that are good and noble and good report, praiseworthy, things that I can depend upon and trust. And really, you could take each of these words away and you could put Christ, because he's the only one noble, he's the only one just, he's the only one pure, he's the only one praiseworthy, and on we could go. So it's an occupation with Christ. And then this idea, going to Steve's point, just connecting it back to Steve's point at the outset, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This term, God of peace, it's really emphasizing the presence of God And, you know, that's one of the promises the Lord Jesus gave. I think Brother Bill, you mentioned it in prayer at the outset of our day today. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, you know, when he was going to go away and the disciples' hearts were troubled, and he had told them, one of you going to betray me and one of you going to deny me, and I'm going to go away and I'm going to be crucified, and but let not your heart be troubled. And he tells them about their home in heaven. But then something else he tells them. He tells them of several things. In telling them about the home in heaven, he tells them about my Father. My Father. I want you to know that my Father is going to be your Father. And that ought to encourage every believer. But then he tells them about my joy a little bit later in this upper room. And then he tells them about my love. My love. But the one that we're talking about now in verse 27 of chapter 14, he says, after he tells them about the Holy Spirit, so we have to say that it's the communion of the Holy Spirit that brings these things to our hearts. And verse 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace, the same peace that I have to go all the way to Calvary for you, my peace that I've enjoyed while I've walked here and depended upon my Father, my peace, I give to you. That's an impact right there. That's something for us to contemplate. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What a comfort. What a word of comfort. And I want to emphasize again the verse that we had in Corinthians. What is it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I just want to emphasize that and just make a little point. Because oftentimes we hear it quoted incorrectly, but he talks about in verse 11, that's our verse. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and the peace will be with you. But if you will, drop down to verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to emphasize this. We've already mentioned it today, the fellowship with the Father. We enjoy fellowship with the Son. But did you notice something different here? It's not fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes we hear it quoted that way, but what Scripture speaks of is the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. What is the difference? The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ, the things that Christ has given us, and he brings them home to our hearts that we might appreciate. His occupation is never for us, for him to have center stage in our life. His occupation is always to draw our deep appreciation and affection for the person of Christ. He takes the things concerning the Lord Jesus, and that's the communion of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's occupied with. So when the Lord Jesus tells them in John 14 of the Holy Spirit, and then he says, my peace I give to you. The one who brings this home to us is the Holy Spirit in our everyday lives. But if we are vessels unclean, vessels that are filled up with other things, vessels that are occupied with things that are not true, things that are not noble, things that are not just, if we're uncovered vessels, we'll never be the type of vessels that the Holy Spirit can bring these precious things to. So you see that this thing goes full circle, doesn't it? So what a challenge for us, but how precious. The Lord Jesus says, my peace I give to you.
And I think in Philippians again, because Christianity is very, very practical, it's not a theory or a dogma. It is really a display in the life of the believers. Mm-hmm. And he gives us in Philippians, because it is the epistle of Christian experience, it's not the experience of every Christian it ought to be, but he gives us in those verses that we have heard, these eight things in there. You know, in Egypt there were seven kind of food that they fed upon them, and it ruined their mind. Mm-hmm. In Philippians we have
eight different kinds of things to feed on. Because as a man think in his heart, so is he. How are you thinking? What is really forming your mind, your thoughts? Because what form you, your mind and thought? And today, we are living in a day where the world is trying to form our mind, our thoughts, our attitude. We are bombarded day in and day out by some kind of way of thinking. And we are in the danger to bring these things inside and try to think like them. If we will become like them, that's what Samson said. If you cut my hair, I will be just like everybody else. And that's exactly what they are trying to do to us, to cut our hair. So we would look like everybody else. We think like everybody else. But here he is giving us things to think about. Because our mind could, as we have heard and we mentioned earlier, our mind could not be empty. Our mind need to be think. But what are we thinking about? What are we meditating about? I mean, it's so easy to get things in from this handheld device that you have on your hand. You don't have to look at a bigger screen anymore. Everyone now looks at a smaller screen and just everything is just going on. And now logic doesn't become an issue anymore because they don't appeal to your logic. They appeal to your imagination. You go from the back door of the imagination, and right away, because that's how the mind works most of the time, you go from the back door of the imagination, and then things are getting very blurry. There is what's true, that's what Pilate asked. What is truth? So it's questioning everything. What is noble anymore? I mean, is tolerance of evil is a noble thing? We're told it is. You have to tolerate everybody. The definition have completely changed. If we do not set our mind and our thoughts and what the scripture gives us, we are in a danger to have a way of thinking that's going to impact the way we act. But then we have the eight kind of food. It's really a dessert in there. And what we have in the end, the God of peace. Mm-hmm. You know, again, it's just go circling down in that sphere. You see a Christian living in a bubble. Really, he's connected to heaven. He's getting all his resources from heaven, and he's acting this way. It is a danger when we burst that bubble and let the world thinking comes in and impact the way we think or act.
The Apostle Paul says here to the Philippians, you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. So we have to think about what Paul is trying to bring to their attention. His own life example in their presence. So where would we find that? We have it recorded for us in Acts. And I was just thinking of when he was in prison with Silas, Paul and Silas, in the Philippian prison. And it says in Acts 16, verse 25, and about midnight, Paul and Silas were worried to death that their lives were going to be taken.
No.
Oh, you didn't get that version. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Midnight, the darkest time. And what an example. You talk about thinking on things that are lovely. Well, where are we going to find those? Well, we have handed down to us, of course, the Word of God. We're going to find it there. We're going to find it in our songs that encourage us. And here's a living example. Paul would say, look at what we did when we were with you. And even after he left that prison, he didn't run away. Oh, they wanted to get rid of him real fast. Found out he was a Roman. He was there. And, you know, this is an example to them and to us. If you put into practice, or you do these things, you put them into practice, I think just thinking is good, but to put it into practice. So when the wrong thoughts come about, when I start thinking about my brother the wrong way, what am I to do? Mull it over? Get another brother to agree with me about that bad brother's behavior? That's what we often do. We have to confess. That's what we do. We confide in another, and we gossip about the bad behavior, and they agree, of course, with us. But the thing is, we're to just turn to the Lord and look to Him. And maybe look at that brother with higher esteem than we look at ourselves.
Just to move on, to wrap up this section, the value of the God of peace with us is really the goal. Mm-hmm. To know, to have that harmonious relationship that He deigns to dwell with us, to be with us. In Romans 15, it's Paul says, man, may you enjoy the presence of the God of peace with you. So let it be. Here, it's you want to enjoy the God of peace being with you. garrison your mind, focus your thought life. We move on to the one in Hebrews, and this is the God of peace. He's doing a work in us. The desire of the writer to Hebrews is that the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, and there's a wealth of stuff there, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So now it's not only the God of peace in his presence with us, but he's working in us because he wants something produced out of us for his own glory. What a tremendous thing. To think that God does his work through vessels like us. Tim just was talking about vessels suited and fit. Here it's the God of peace. What is demonstrated here by the God of peace? The power that is resident in him. He raised Christ from the dead. That's that same power that's quickened us and made us alive. It's that same power that is preached to us in the gospel. And he says now he wants to complete us unto every good work to do his will, doing what is pleasing in his sight. The God of peace not only wants to be with us, but he's in the operations on our lives that we might be able to produce something that's pleasing to himself.
It's the the God of peace, the God who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead and placed him in highest glory at his right hand. And this is his, where he's going to bring us, and it says he's do that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was here doing what was well-pleasing to God. And as a result of this, God gave him that place in his presence. And there in his presence, he's constantly a joy, a pleasure for the Father, who sees in him there, the one who has brought peace here, but who has made peace by the blood of his cross. The Father gave the Son for that. And now he's leading us on, as many sons bringing them to glory, where the Lord Jesus is, in all perfections, in order that we might be there where he is, and his pleasure resting upon us there. For his joy, for all eternity.
And I think the God of peace in Hebrews have to do with the stability, especially these believers were going through. Yeah. Everything that they have held on is collapsing. Where is it that going to give them stability in the life there? It is the God of peace. And how did he make that stability that the work is finished? He raised him from among the dead. It's really this whole idea that gives the believer that assurance as he directs their eyes heavenward, away from the temple, away from the ceremonial, everything. He directed their eye there, and it's not the covenant that they used to do. He connecting them to an everlasting covenant. There is something that they didn't even know about. And here is the God of peace in time have accomplished everything and brought stability to the heart and to the soul of his own people. And I think again, this is what in help the believers today in the matter of a world that's very unstable. When everything is shaking, what stability comes in? By directing our eyes, and here is the God of peace. There is an everlasting covenant, and there is a blood, and our eyes are going there. It is not now fear. It is peace. It is stability, because what Christ have done, and what the God of peace, it's not even here the God of glory that raised him up. It's not the God of love that raised him up. It's the God of peace. That peace is a very stable peace, and nothing will shake in it, because it's based on the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Well, see, that takes us back to what we mentioned earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 20, when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He said, peace be unto you, because he is the apostle of God. That's the message, right? And this was declared in the resurrection of the Son of God. We get that in Romans chapter 1, according to the Spirit of holiness. This is the message, the God of peace. But we see this name of the Lord Jesus in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 13. This very precious and special, where it says, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. And that name, now I stand to be corrected here, but I think the first time we get it is in Luke's Gospel chapter 24, where in verse 1 it says, now on the first day of the week, they came very early in the morning to the sepulcher and so on. Then in verse 3, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Someone may want to do a search for it, but I'm pretty certain that's the first mention of the Lord Jesus as the Lord Jesus. And subsequent, like, you'll see many references to that name, for example, on the same night that the Lord Jesus was portrayed. It's like someone says it's the assembly name, right? But it's post-resurrection, okay? It's the God of peace that raised our Lord Jesus again from amongst the dead. It's a lovely, lovely expression here. But I see the connection with the God of peace. Peace has been made through the death of the Lord Jesus. The seal of that was the resurrection. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. It was the seal of, you know, God's approval, if I can put it that way, of satisfaction of a finished work, was the resurrection. And now he's the God of peace, not the God of wrath, like the God, whatever. He's the God of peace. Now, the wrath of God is also revealed in the gospel. We get that also in Romans 1. But the message to those who believe in this gospel, he's the God of peace.
When we become a believer, there's a lot to learn, right? And we need to be equipped. And there's also a lot to unlearn, because we tend to use what we had before we were a Christian to try to do the will of God. And I believe this verse is a similar corresponding verse in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where it says, working, you know, that we don't do good works to earn our salvation, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has placed in our pathway, that we should walk in them. And this is similar. He not only wants us to do good works, but he is going to equip us to do them, and he's going to have us do them in the way that pleases him. And I think this is all under the expression God of peace, that he is as that, in that way. He has brought us out of the dead, just like he brought his son out of the dead. He led him out of the grave. What an unusual expression. We say he raised him from the grave. He led him out of the grave in this verse. And he has led us out of the grave, spiritually speaking. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. And now he's going to equip us. I like that expression some translations use. He equips us. It's a thought that the God of peace is training us and equipping us. Not to serve him like we may have in the energy of the flesh, but to serve him with the Spirit of God energizing and leading us.
And I think there's a final, I think there's a nice touch too. Brian, you mentioned the fact that it's mentioned our Lord Jesus, but he is also mentioned in there as a great shepherd of the sheep. I mean, this is again, take our eyes, because this is his present ministry. As a great shepherd of the sheep, he is there in the presence of God to take care of every need of his own today. And that is really a comforting thing. That's what gives a believer peace in the midst of all of these circumstances. Not only that, the stability, that the work is done, God is satisfied, our eternity is secure. Not only that, but the fact for my daily need, our Lord, he is a great shepherd of the sheep. He knows exactly, there is no greater shepherd than him. There is no good shepherd better than him, gooder than him. Much whatever that is. But he is a great, he is a great, the great shepherd of the sheep. That's what his character, that's what his name, and what's his present function today on your behalf and mine.
And you have the last verse. Or are we not up to that? Romans 16.
Not yet.
First Thessalonians, we have another expression of the God of peace, and here it's what is in view, what's coming. And it's kind of interesting as you think of all of that we've been sharing just in this section, it reminds us of what we started with in the very beginning. The harmony, the absence of enmity, but the expression of harmony, a harmonious relationship. And to think that he would deign to have his presence with us, to work with us to produce what is pleasing to himself. But then there is what is yet to come. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, we have it's the God of peace who is going to wholly sanctify us. The idea that we are living in troublesome times, there is the remembrance and this exhortation, this encouragement, that the God of peace, whom we can experience that peace even in the midst of trouble, he's going to deliver us completely out of trouble. He says, I would that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely. We are sanctified. We know this as a doctrine. We know that we are sanctified. We know that we are growing and progressing in our sanctification as we give ourselves wholly to the Word of God and trusting and being transformed and changed in that process. As we, you know, talk about changing our thought processes because we want to experience and know the presence of the God of peace with us. But here it reminds us that this God of peace is going to wholly, completely leave nothing left to any other circumstance. He's going to sanctify his Holy Spirit, soul, and body, preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, again, this rich, harmonious relationship that he wants every part of us to be preserved until that day.
In this matter of sanctification, the name there, it is not the God of peace. It is the God of peace himself, or the very God of peace. It's kind of that little added word in there. It's the God of peace himself. This is a personal thing now. The matter of sanctification of the believer and keeping them, to bring them home safely. And it's not just a matter of soul and spirit which have been taken care of, but that matter of the body too. It will be taken care of. And the one that does that is the God of peace. It's the God of peace himself. It's kind of remind me again, Thessalonians, the Lord himself. It is something personal that he took upon himself to do it for you and I. Nobody else. He'll bring us safe home. They will bring us safe home, and no created power going to stop that, because it's the very God of peace. It's a God of peace himself.
This has the thought of keeping us that way before that moment, because it will take place, right? And so I think this is has a very practical application to the believer. You know, when we were unsaved, we had a different spirit, and we had a different way of looking at things, different feelings, and we treated our bodies a certain way. You know, it's my body. I can do with it what I want. But now that we've become the Lord's, he wants it set apart, the whole being. And it's not just limited to the spirit and the soul. And maybe some of our past, we had done certain things to ourselves. Well, the Lord is a Lord of grace and mercy, and he understands that. But now that we've become believers, we should give a testimony against that lifestyle. Not live as a believer saying, well, this is fine, you can live this way too. But rather, not be proud of that past sin. And if possible, to correct those things that we can correct. The Lord can help us. But it's just all three, and he wants us to be kept. So I think there is a practical application until the Lord takes us or he returns for us.
Yeah, there's a list of things that precedes this, because it says in verse 23, and the very God of peace. So it's sort of result of, or as a result of, in a sense, in a certain sense. For example, verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. We saw that in Philippians 4. But then he says in verse 18, in everything give thanks, not for everything. You can't give thanks for everything, but you can give thanks in everything. That's what he says. And someone will often ask, what is the will of God for me? I always turn to this verse. Like, what do you think God's will is for me? Well, I don't know, but I know this. It says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that in everything we give thanks. We don't know anything else. We know that's God's will, that we give thanks. Quench not the spirit. The idea there, quench, is like in the original language, is the idea of when there's a fire and you take a bucket of water and you throw it on the fire. You know, it sort of quenches it. It puts it out. One paraphrase says, "Don't put out the spirit's fire." Like it's if we allow things in our life that would quench the spirit or put out the spirit's fire, that's not good. Despise not prophesying. The teaching of the word, being under the ministry of the word, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the authorized version is a little off here. Abstain from all appearance of evil. It's actually from every form of wickedness. It's not just the appearance of it, right? But the actual thing to keep apart from anything that would be of a character not godlike. You know, that would be wicked. And the God of peace will sanctify.
This verse 23, the God of peace, the work that he is doing in sanctifying is never interrupted as far as he's concerned. That's what he is doing. And the apostle's prayer, as he says here, and I pray, well, that's in italics, but the wish of the is there that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. That is going on until he's brought us to glory. Then we will be blameless. And in the meantime, while he's working this out by his spirit, it says, he says, preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as long as we're here in this world, in this scene, there will be the need, and I would not say only there's a need, but there is a need. But the Lord is working out his own plan concerning you and me. And to have us perfect in every way, sanctified, was said earlier, we have the past, as we are sanctified positionally. And then there's that progressive sanctification, what he's doing. But here's sanctification, that which we reach the goal in the end. And we'll be presented wholly, completely, as God has desired and intends for us to be. And thus, it's unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it or perform unto the day of Jesus Christ. How wonderful to know that when God has called me, drawn me to himself, he's not going to somewhere down the line say, well, look, I've tried everything, can't fix this guy, and he'll give up. No, he doesn't. And he is going to complete the work with each one.
The Thessalonians had been told in chapter 4 that it was the will of God that they should be sanctified. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, abstain from immorality.
Yep.
And they were living in a very immoral society, so are we. There is the need for our own awareness in this, to sanctify ourselves, to have a part in that. But there's never going to be that perfection. It's God who is going to really carry this through. He sanctifies us wholly. It seems to have the idea of all the way to the end, completion, and your whole spirit and soul and body, it's in every part. So yes. all the way, in every part, there's no distance that is overlooked, and there's no part that is overlooked, so that when God does the work, he wants us, if we might say, to partner with him in that, our practical sanctification, but he is going to take charge of that process, if we might say, and make sure that it really reaches its end. For all of our failings where we may not reach the end, he will take charge at the end and say, well, now I'll take over and I'm just going to finish the work.
Isn't that what we see in Romans 1? The three stages of departure, the mind, the soul, and the body. And then finally God gave them over. And so now here we find
reverse.
Those...
No, I'm just saying it's in reverse. I'm agreeing with you, Brother Jake.
Oh, you mean...
It's, yeah, it's
in Romans.
Yeah.
Okay.
You
yeah.
Go ahead. Never mind. Never
well, no, go ahead. Well, okay, I know what you're saying.
I'm just trying to say what you're saying. So. No, I'm sorry.
You're trying to put it right.
No. You're right. You're absolutely right.
All right.
I'm confusing. Just go ahead.
I finished.
Okay. What you're saying is that verse 23 is the reverse process of Romans 1, yeah. Spiritual and body. That's, yeah, I got it.
And I think it's important. This is a very important verse to make us understand that the human being is made of those three things. It's spirit, soul, and body. Because yeah. People sometimes link, and the scripture sometimes could use them interchangeably, the soul and the spirit. But it's very, very clear here that if anybody challenged you about that, here is a verse that said that we are body, soul, body, and spirit. Spirit, soul, and body, whatever order you want to put them. But there are three of them there, and that's really important. And the work of Christ is really have impact on each one of them.
Yeah.
Not just one is left. He's not taking care of my soul and spirit and left the body. He's going to take care of every one of them to bring them perfection. But that's just important, again, for some of the teaching that goes around that said, you know, there is no spirit or there is only soul or there is just whatever. Scripture is very clear, three, soul and body, soul, and spirit.
Don't you think the order here is significant, though?
Yes.
I'm just suggesting it is. That God does, in a sense, begin with our spirit, and then he works on the soul and the body. I interrupted somebody.
Brother John.
An attempt. A question in light of what you said. Can you explain the difference of the three and how those three are sanctified?
I'm sure you have some thoughts, and you've been quiet the whole day, so the next 15 minutes are yours.
I'm asking a question for anybody, not just for you.
I think the spirit is the part of us that has been quickened by God, by the Holy Spirit, and allows you and I to have a relationship with God. He's quickened our spirit. And outside of that, when you think about John chapter 4, it's whom the Father seeketh worshipers, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's our spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit there. That's our spirit and in truth. The word truth is not the word of God. It's that nothing is hidden from him. And so this is a verse to go along with the spirit. Another verse would be that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So this is the part of us that God has quickened to allow us to have a relationship with him. And then the soul is the real you. The soul is the part of you that is your, you might say, the seat of your emotions. And that's the part of you. And I would just say this, that it's hard for us to distinguish the difference between spirit and soul, but the scriptures can do that. And the scriptures do that. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that the scriptures do that. And then the body, of course, is the shell. And that's what goes into the ground. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to raise up when he returns. And he is working on all three. And I would just say this, that to Brother Bill's point, is that I do believe it is extremely important, the order. Because the order that these three appear in are always spirit, soul, and body in Scripture. They always come spirit, soul, and body. Why? Because spirit is first. God is interested in your spirit, your soul, and your body. He's interested in all three, but he quickens the spirit so that we can have a relationship with him, so that we can worship him, so that we can know that we're children of God, so that we can press forward in that relationship. And our soul is that part of us that he uses all of our emotions for service for him.
Yeah, I'd like to add a point. The Spirit gives us God consciousness, mm-hmm. and we're accountable to him.
Yep.
Now, I don't have to add what you said or repeat that. The soul is self-consciousness. And if I give up my relationship, an unbeliever, for example, if I deny myself, if I deny there is a God, if I rule him out of my life, you know what takes control? The soul, my emotions, my feelings. And if I allow my feelings and emotions to take control, where do they display themselves? Where does the Spirit of God display his work in me? It's in this body, in my actions, in my ways. And that's the way it is in the unbeliever. That's why we find the distortion that there is today of the body. Homosexuality, it's all in Romans 1. Or the same, you know, not differentiating between the sexes. And all of these terrible sins, vile and too vile to mention. That's what comes in. It begins with giving up God. Then it starts with a self importance, and in self to fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh, and where those desires are displayed are here in this body, and God will judge that. Even the unbelievers will be raised from the dead in bodies that they can eternally suffer the pains of hell, where the devil is and his angels.
It's important to see that, or I should say, that the body is important in the Christian system of things. The importance of the body. Yeah. The body's held in honor, and it's part of God's creation because, for example, the Greeks, with Gnosticism and everything, the body was something to be, they believe sort of an immortality of sorts of the soul, but the body is just something that is dirty, it's just something to be discarded. Mm-hmm. Or you see in Hinduism where the body is to be just cast away, burnt. But in Christianity is that the body is important, just as important in a sense as, in a certain sense, as the spirit and the soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have the great resurrection chapter, Paul speaks of the natural body, and it'll be raised a spiritual body. The natural body is that which is characterized by the soul. It's more characterized, it's a soulish body, characterized by the soul. But in the resurrection, it'll be characterized by the spirit. The spirit will have the characterization. But it's important to see, God has ordained that that the body will be preserved in resurrection and glorified. It's not to be, and so it's important for us as believers walking through this world, what we do with our bodies. And of course, there's many verses that will have to bear on that.
Mm-hmm. Well, in the last 6 minutes or so, you want to look at that last passage in Romans 16. Very soon, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The source of trouble in the believer's journey is Satan's activity. He is the accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who comes out as a roaring lion at times. He comes out as an angel of light. And all of it is to disrupt, to detract, to turn away from the appreciation of what has been ours and given to us, peace with God
to know practically the peace of God, peace from God. Here, the God of peace gives comfort to the Roman believers and to every believer. That disruptor, God is going to bruise him under your feet shortly. A total victory.
How do we understand we'll bruise him under your feet?
I believe that's and I will say it's a difficult verse to understand, but I think it's a very blessed thing. Satan thinks he's got us in his hands, and he's going to try to use us for his ends as he can. And he is succeeding that with man in general. But the time is coming when he will be, as it were, bruised under our feet. That is to say that we have the Lord lifts us up, identified with him, when he comes in judgment upon Satan, and will cast him into the lake of fire. It will be an evidence then that he is, as it were, under our, we have been, God has placed us above him. Like all enemies are put under his feet. But he shows us here, we are the victors in Christ. And just one more verse in that context, which is also somewhat difficult for us, to in Revelation chapter 3, in the message to Philadelphia, he says there, behold, verse 9, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, and so on. So there is a time coming where God will make manifest that these are those whom I loved. These are the ones that followed me in spite of all of your efforts and temptations. And even as it was, when it says here, which say they are Jews and are not, that is those that have a religious profession. Mm-hmm. And that is here, they will recognize that Satan is one that is going to give acknowledgement, will have to give acknowledgement to the fact that he was wrong, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2 is another passage, that everyone will bow to him of things in heaven, of earth, and infernal beings. Satan will have to come and bow in acknowledgement that God is true, and that he was the liar, that he was the deceiver, and that he, Christ, has gained the victory. And Hebrews chapter 2, we find the thought that he has taken on flesh and blood, not the seed. He has taken on the seed of Abraham, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, even the devil, and deliver them who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. The unbelievers is that still. We were that. But now he has set us free and delivered us from the power of the enemy. And so the day will come when that deliverance will be seen complete, when Satan is made, as it were, when he will have to own that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has done the right, as it were, give him right, he give him his place as he is Lord.
This goes back to doesn't it, Brother Jake, to Genesis chapter 3, where we have there the first prophecy, really. He shall bruise your head, or the word bruise, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. At the cross, we can say that Satan bruised his heel. But
there's coming a day. Now this word destroy his power in Hebrews 2:14, that word is different than what we have here. That word is he's annulled his power. But there's coming a day, and Revelation 20 underlines this day that's coming, that the church will be seen with Christ. And there's coming a day when the enemy will be crushed, will be totally put away in the pit of in the pit, and will totally put away. Revelation 20 says he'll be completely defeated, no more to rise again. And so what a wonderful thing. He'll be crushed. And not like now, his power is rendered or useless or null, and his power is still effective if we allow it to be. But in Christ, it's annulled, but there's coming a day when this prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 will be completely fulfilled. What a day.
Would you think that the beauty of the verse is this? If he said that the God of peace will bruise Satan under the feet of the Lord Jesus, we all say that's great, because that's what will happen. Right. But the beauty of the verse is this, that you and I, now he's speaking about. I could understand, sure, he will bruise him under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Absolutely. But he's saying, under our feet. Yeah. And this is the greatness that he went to the cross alone. You and I share the victory with him. Amen. This is the position that you and I have. I was reminded of the verse, I think it is in Joshua chapter 10. When the kings have fled into, let me just turn to it very quickly and I'll read it and I would not say any more. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. Remember the kings that fled into, when he fought, and five kings fled into a cave and they locked him down there. And in verse 24, you read, Joshua 10, read it at your own convenience. Verse 24, and it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all of the men of Israel, and he said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. This is the victory. He went alone, but we join with him as his captains, and we will put our feet. He will bruise us under our feet. What a day that would be. That Satan that kind of made everybody miserable and did everything to the believer and to unbeliever, it's going to be his neck, going to be under my feet and yours.
This is the mystery, not a mystery. The mystery. Yeah. Our close identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Know you not, you will judge the angels. Can't explain it. But every victory that the Lord has gained as man, will be the spoils will be shared with us in grace.
As he is,
so are we.
Brother Steve?
I was going to say, in the context, too, to add to what Emil was saying, that The problem, and Mark was alluding to this in his introduction, the problem that the Romans especially were facing in these last verses is avoid these divisive people, just three or so verses back, Romans 16. And he says these people, they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they serve their own desires, and it's as if the message is Satan himself is still disrupting the peace of the believers. Just as Satan, when Ananias and Sapphira sinned, Peter says to Ananias, Satan filled your heart. Satan filled your heart. Satan is still filling the hearts of believers. If not that he's controlling us, he doesn't possess us, demons don't possess us, but he's still putting thoughts in and giving us different motivations if we allow that. And then he says, avoid these divisive people, and the God of peace is going to bruise Satan under your feet. So there's this participation in the victory, and when we won't have to bear these divisive conditions anymore, because the one who causes them, the God of peace, will have his ultimate victory.
Amen.